speaking to Moses here, and he's telling him who is to make the tabernacle and what materials they're supposed to use. So there's a lot of allegory in this, okay? But before we can start going any further, I'm going to ask Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this message, please? Now, the situation, like for example, I had today with the Jehovah's Witness ladies out here. I don't believe as Christians we're to run and hide from that. I suppose I believe that we're to engage the enemy, you know, and because the truth is you never know who you're going to save, you know, who will come to their senses and call upon the Lord. I had the opportunity one time sharing with somebody who came to the door who was a Jehovah's Witness, for example. Years later, picking the young man up on the freeway, and he says, "We've met before." And then he told me how we met, and he wasn't studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses anymore, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel in a deeper way. He and myself and John Mean, you know, it's wonderful how the Lord sends sometimes two by two, you know, we're kind of a tag team. But you know, it's you got to be willing to engage. I could have just, you know, shrunk back and hid. Well, maybe they'll go away. You know, that's not God's will. God's more loving than that. He wants their soul is precious in His sight too, and we've got to reach out to all people, you know, despite what they're involved with and what they're doing. You know, would you believe me if I told you that even if there was a Satanist came to the door outside there and was wanting to share their beliefs and what have you, that I'm not to shriek and hide. I'm to face it headlong. You know, I remember Brother Horton used to tell a story about a woman who was living, I think it was in Louisiana or Alabama, somewhere where a lot of the voodoo was practiced, and she went to her pastor one time and said, somebody killed a chicken and cut its head off and nailed it to the door, and then, what am I going to do? And he goes, well, I don't know what you do, but I can go out and bury it and just go on with my life and not give in to that superstition, you know? Keep in mind, they have no power of you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? So don't fear them, you know? So, here we find in verse 1 through 5 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic work, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carved wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." Now, again, we could spend all night just looking at the allegory of this, but the one that really sticks out to me is that artistic work, we're called to be that way, you see, in the sense that we're to present a portrait of Jesus to everybody that we talk to, you know, and to be an express image of the invisible God like the sun, you see. And our life should be a portrait of who God is. People need to see God in us. And it says, in work, in gold. Remember, we talked about that this morning. What does gold represent? So we're to be working in faith. Amen? And these things, you see. And again, the workmanship should be presenting Jesus Christ, you see. Now, in chapter 30, we saw that the anointing oil for the priestly ministry was given. But here in this chapter 31, we move from priestly ministry to practical ministry. And again, we see that there is an anointing, a gifting of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that we're not talking about those who were, like, for example, called to be pastors, teachers, or preachers and stuff. We're talking about people who are in the church doing a practical work, okay, building up the church, okay? That's what this all speaks of. And we find that Bezalel was anointed, filled with the Spirit of God, in order that he might accomplish this practical work of the tabernacle. He, as foreman of the project, Bezalel was to oversee the actual construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings, as well as the making of the garments and the priestly clothing that they would wear. Now, you got to love this because the anointing for practical ministry is every bit as necessary here as the anointing for priestly ministry. Isn't that interesting? It said, anoint them with oil, right? And God had filled them with the spirit of wisdom and the understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. How many of you believe that God has done that in your life? You got to recognize it. There are things that you can do that I cannot do. You see, He's gifted you some way, somehow. And again, recognizing that you do have gifts, you can use them for the glory of God. Amen. If you have gifts, again, ask God to anoint them so He can use them for His glory. I believe that He's willing and able to do that. He's just waiting for people to step out and use them. I'm reminded of what Paul told young Timothy. He said, stir up the gifts that are within you, which you receive by the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. In other words, Timothy somehow or another had allowed those gifts to begin to become dormant and to lie still. And again, going back to this morning's message, you know, one of the problems of the children of Israel is the things of God, they became settled on their leaves. They became complacent, comfortable. They became at ease. And I think there's many in the church that way. Like, there's many in the church who've literally become asleep in the fact that they don't realize that how important it is for us to be active and moving and working, you know, trying to reach people with the good news, you know, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God here, He empowered them to do it, and they empowered Him to do it for His glory, not for their glory, okay? Now, in verse 6 to 11 it says, and I indeed have appointed with Him, this is something that I found very interesting too, Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of the burnt offerings with its utensils, and the laver and its brass, the garments of mystery, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons as ministers, as priests, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do also. So we see that God, He energizes and empowers and anoints carpenters, tailors, perfumers to do all this work. Bezaleel was the foreman, and this Aholiab was the assistant, along with the others who served by his side. You know, how important is this? Because so oftentimes people say, well, I don't have a gift. But you know what? There's those that you can come up alongside and you can help them. Kind of like helping Moses lift his hands, you know? And you can have that. There is literally an anointing behind that. There's a little illustration here I like that there was asked a famous conductor one time, what the hardest position in the orchestra was to fill. And he said, first chair, second violin. He said, I can find all kinds of people who want to play first violin, but it's hard to find someone who wants to be excellent at second violin, who wants to play harmony. In other words, wants to be second fiddle. You see, not many people want to do that. They don't want to, they're not satisfied about being behind the scenes. And yet, in the eyes of God, they're going to receive a great reward too. You know, there are people who do things behind the scenes, even in this church here, that they may not think that they're doing a whole lot. But God sees them holding up the hands. Amen? And they see. God sees. Our human tendency is to want to be mediocre at first violin rather than to excel at second. But this Aholiab, he was told that he would assist this Bezaleel. And he was successful in that position. He became an example for all history of the way that God has uniquely and powerfully uses second fiddles for His glory. Amen? Now, in the 1970s, there was a bestseller entitled The Peter Principle. And all too often the problem in corporate America is that people are promoted to the level of basically incompetence. Because a man who does well in his position many times is promoted to the next higher level. And after doing well there, he's moved to the next level, level 3, and then goes beyond to level 4. And pretty soon he's promoted to a point where he's promoted to a place where he's over his head. And then when the time comes when they have layoffs, he's the one that immediately receives the axe. Because he's over his head, you see. And so, you know, you got to be careful that you don't get caught up in this corporate downsizing thing, you know, and want to excel far beyond what, you know, we've been gifted, you see, because you may be in over your head. But at the same time, we have to be willing to excel in what position God has allowed us to be in. God has custom designed a place within the body of Christ for each and every one of us. You look at what the Bible says. It says we are many parts, or we're many members, but one body. And the eye can't say of the hand, I'm no good because I'm not the eye. No. We need every body part. Every body part is functioning. Even the down to the very nerves. When those nerves are missing, you feel numb, you know? Everything has a significance in the body of Christ. So, if you're Bezalel, you're thinking, well, that's great. I'm glad I have this ability that I can use for the glory of God. But if you're this Aholiab, you got to think that's great too. You know, and just be content to shine in that position that the Lord has put you in. Because I've seen it happen over and over again where people desire to be in a position that they were not called to be. And they were over their head. But if God has called you to be in a position, I guarantee he will not put you in that position without equipping you to be able to fulfill that position. Verses 12 through 17 says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, and that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath before, therefore, for it is holy to you, and everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, obviously, we're not under the law any longer. Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath. However, we can't just throw this out and say that there's no value to this, because there is value to this. We all need a time of rest, don't we? So God here, after assigning this team that was to work in construction of the tabernacle and the furniture and the garments, he now kind of reiterates this Sabbath day command. Now, it might seem, you know, kind of out of place initially here, but he did this because there is a tendency in not only their lives, but our lives also. In times of construction, building, you know, whatever it may be, where we can get so caught up in the plan, get so caught up in, you know, that, you know, we miss keeping our eyes upon the Lord. I'm convinced this is what happens to many of these big mega churches. You know, they get so caught up in their plans of growing and getting big that they forget about the one whom they serve, you know. And I believe that the Lord is saying this simply for the reason of reminding that they're not to be distracted. They're not to forget that they need a time of rest where they are to worship and spend time with the Lord and to meditate upon him. It's so important for us to remember that, even in our own work that we do, that we need time with the Lord. Now, verse 18 says, And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Mm-hmm. I find this fascinating, you know, because especially when you go through the New Testament looking at your hand of God. Moses was given the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, with his own hand. And we see that in Psalms 8 and 3, it says that when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you ordained. You see, God, the heavens and the moon, when you look up into the sky, you are beholding the work of God's hands. His fingers has made those things. Now, we see the finger of God evident in condemnation. For example, when Pharaoh's musician, when they finally recognized the power of his judgment. In Exodus 8:19, it says, "And the musician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." Now, a lot of times in our lives, we can see the finger of God orchestrating situations in our life. You know that God is in it. Amen? And so, as we go into the New Testament, you find nowhere do the fingers of God appear more wonderfully than when you see them employed in the compassion of the Lord. When he placed his fingers in the ears of a deaf man so that he might hear. You find in Mark 7:33 says, "And he took him aside with the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue." And you find the one that was blind, that Jesus spat on the ground, made clay, and put it, rubbed it in his eyes with his fingers. The finger of God creating, recreating. And then the writing on the ground, when the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and they condemned her, and Jesus wrote in the ground, and he said, "Let he who is out sin cast the first stone," in John 8:6. It was the finger of God probably writing their names with the commandments that they had broken, you see. And it says they all dropped their stones from the oldest to the youngest. What do you suppose the oldest to the youngest first? Because they had lived longer and hopefully had garnered a little more wisdom, you know. But obviously when Jesus puts his finger on something, it's going to have an impact. Now, chapter 32 is we're going into. After coming down off the mountain, after receiving all of these things, Moses was in for a really big surprise. You see, he thought that he could leave and be no problem. These people, after seeing all the miracles and all the things that God had delivered the children of Israel from, certainly they would be waiting on bended knee, praying and interceding for him. And that wasn't the case. These people were very, very fickle. And by fickle, it simply means that they were not devoted to an idea. And this idea of worshiping and serving only God, Jehovah. So in verse 1 we see it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for Moses, this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt,'" and they remember all that, it says, "'we do not know what became of him.'" So we know that Moses, he stayed upon Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Didn't come down until he had the word of the Lord. You know, another situation where one was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights because he was seeking the Father, is Jesus Christ. I believe the majority of us have trouble seeking the Lord. Most of us, when we try seeking the Lord for even just a few hours, give up. The most, a few days. But 40 days and 40 nights? I think if we would do well to remember the promise of Jeremiah 29:13. "And you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all of your heart." I think that if people had a heart of, I'm not going to get up from here until I have been blessed by the Lord. You see, this was the attitude of Jacob when he said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." I wonder how many of us, if we just said, "You know what, I'm coming to the altar and I'm not getting up from that altar until the Lord blesses me," no matter how long it took. If you're here tonight and you feel like, "You know, I want to hang on to the altar, I want to pray, I want to seek the Lord," but you go right on ahead. If we want to go home, we can go home. I'll leave the doors open. You can stay here as long as you like. You can stay here 40 days and 40 nights. Whatever it takes for you to touch God. We just have to have that willingness of heart. Moses' heart was steadfast to find the Lord's will. And, you know, I don't think that Moses, when he was up on that mountain as yet, I don't think he knew that just how fickle the people really were. You know, I think this really took him by surprise. You see, they were not committed. Remember, they had said to God, when God showed them in the mountain, they said, we will do whatever he tells us to do. Not very faithful, were they? Now, I find this is true in a lot of churches. You just let somebody in a church begin to teach and stray from the Word of God, it's not long before people forget their original commitment to the Lord and the truth of God's Word. That's how cults are birthed. You see, people choose to believe a lie rather than the truth. Usually what happens is the lie is easier to do. Amen? They say, you know what? We don't know what became of him. And so oftentimes people in their relationship with God, they say they pray, and I'm still not hearing that. I pray, and I go, oh God, where are you? We don't know what became of him. So what people begin to do is they begin to have wandering hearts and wandering eyes. They begin searching elsewhere to find him. But folks, you're not going to find him anywhere else but in his word. And you're not going to find him anywhere else. You're not going to find God but anywhere else but through praying through the Son. See, we have access to the throne of grace through the Son of God. Apart from him, we don't have access. And if a person rejects Jesus Christ, they can say, I pray all the time. You're not plugged into God. You do not have access with God. God does not hear you. Because the face of the Lord is turned against those who do evil. And those who reject his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way that you can have God's ear is through his Son. And so, just like these people, we don't know what became of them. Keep in mind, Moses is a type of Christ. And their hearts began to turn because he delayed his coming. And so oftentimes, like I said, we get discouraged. We go, God, where are you? Where are you? I don't understand why you're not answering my prayer. You know, and I always try to point people to the fact, if you look in the Psalms and you think you're the only one that's ever gone to a time of dryness and seemingly darkness, you know, then you're sadly mistaken, because even the prophets of old went through times where, God, where are you? Where are you? David himself, why are you so far from helping me? I make my bed a bed of tears, O God. How long, O Lord? How long? Have you been there? I don't understand, God, why you aren't hearing me. I don't understand why you're not answering me. It's a trying of our faith. Trying of our faith. Remember, the Bible says we go through manifold trials if need be. Why? Need be. Sometimes we lack faith, and that faith needs to be built up. And it says that faith, though once it's developed, is more precious than gold that perishes. So that you can trust God and believe God in any circumstance of life. That's really what it's all about, folks. So they come to Aaron, someone who's related to Moses, someone who lacked maturity in God's word and in God's knowledge. I find it interesting. That's usually how it starts with the formations of cults too. You know, a lot of these cults, they started in the Christian church. Mormonism started, I believe, from the Methodists. Jehovah's Witnesses, Baptists, I believe. You know, all of them have some kind of Christian background. But usually those who claim to have the knowledge and the truth and what have you are those who lack maturity in the Lord and knowledge and understanding of God's Word. You know, we're even told in the book of, I believe it's 1 Timothy, where it says, don't let a bishop be a novice. In other words, somebody who is just new in the faith. At least he fall into the same condemnation as the enemy. And of course, that was pride. Again, you look at a lot of these cult leaders and stuff, they can talk you into just about anything and twist the word and what have you, but one thing they don't lack is pride. They're very prideful. And so the people were led astray into worshiping in a way that was not right. Look at verse 2 through 6. It says, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. Here I find this interesting, and I believe there's even a lot of allegory there. This earring was made of gold. What does gold represent? Faith. Okay, where was the gold placed? On the ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, they took that off. The going to the word of God. And he said, bring them to me. And he made an idol. The Bible says he took a tool and fashioned an idol. That's what a lot of cult leaders, a lot of these people do, is they'll take and they'll refashion the word of God. They'll take some here and some here, put it together, take away a little, add a little here, you know. And pretty soon the word of God is not what it was. And they've created an idol, not the true God. And people follow after it. It says, and so all the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so the Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early in the next day, offering burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. And we know as we're going to go on, we're going to see that the rose up to play simply means that they committed fornication. So we know from Scripture that Aaron would repent and would end up being a great man of God. But at this particular time, he still had Egypt in him, even though he was not in Egypt, you see. And this was the struggle for a lot of people, believers. If Egypt represents the world, there's a lot of people who become Christians, but they've still got the world in them, even though they've been delivered from the world, so to speak. And he was flawed. He was flawed in particular because of this reason, because he was afraid of what the people thought. A true man of God can't be worried about what people think. You've got to share what is thus says the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now remember that, coupled along with this verse, Proverbs 29 and 25. The fear of men brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. To truly be a man of God, one must determine to please God and not man. Because there are people who will try to get you to do things their way and not God's way. I know this. I've had people come to me and say, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do such and such? We're going to do things according to what I see is in the Scriptures. You know, I'm going to teach the Scriptures. I don't want to be led astray and all the way that maybe even the world does, or the carnal, secular-type churches do things, if there's any such thing, which I believe there is. Look at Galatians 1, 9, and 10. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please man? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So you see, you have to share and determine in your heart as a man of God that you're going to share only the Word of God and determine to please only the Father. Now, I'm sure Aaron thought that he was doing the right thing here. It'll compromise. I mean, we've talked about that. You know how that in the government they're always talking about compromise. But in the Word of God and sharing the Word of God, I believe there can be absolutely no compromise. We have seen churches go from the point where there's pastors who say abortion's okay, homosexual marriage and everything else. Can't do that, can't go there because it is not biblical. I'm going to do what God says, whether it makes me popular with man or not. He said, you know what? We're going to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord. And then to help you visualize God, you know what, I'll make this golden calf, something that you can identify as we're in this world, you know, like they had in Egypt. The book of Romans, I believe, describes it right in chapter 1, verse 21 through 27, when he talked about, I believe, this particular time. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. This is exactly what's happening here. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in their lusts in their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, which is what they ended up doing, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, they served man rather than God, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, again, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, it describes what happened and what they did. Verse 1 through 12, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, everybody experienced the miraculous. They saw God move and work. And it says, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank that same spiritual drink, for that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It was a type of Christ, that rock, you see. "But with most of them," it didn't just say with just some of them, it says with most of them, "God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play." Now it describes what that play was in the next verse. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." 23,000 fell. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." And this goes to the time when they were tempted, and of course the serpents came. "Nor complain, as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." This is a warning and admonition to the church. Okay? Now, in verse 7 through 10, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Go, get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people." Again, there's our example. There's a lot of stiff-necked Christians too. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." So you see that God's anger was already kindled here against the people. He's ready to wipe them out and to start over with Moses. You know, make another nation out of Moses' people. But in verse 11 through 13, it says, "And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm of your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, that they may inherit it forever." Now, folks, what you have to see in this is a picture. Israel is pictured in type and shadow of those, again, throughout history, like these who fell here. And God's desire it would be to destroy them. But we see that Moses stood up and interceded for them. We find that Jesus stands up and intercedes for his brethren too. You see, remember the parable that says that there was a fig tree. It didn't bear any fruit. And the owner of it said, "Let me cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground?" And the worker said, "No, Lord," he said, "let me dig about it and dung it," he said, "or fertilize it. And then if it doesn't produce fruit, fine." You know? See, the Lord is going to perform his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, there are those who believe in this theology called not liberation theology, it's a replacement theology, where God is done with Israel. And he is not. He's going to perform his promise, you see. Nevertheless, we see that throughout history there have been horrendous things have happened to Israel, and the judgment that has come upon them was quite severe. But there was a remnant always in place throughout all the history until this day. So we see that Moses reveals his heart is like the heart of Christ through his petitions. And he appeals to God on the basis of three things. The fact that they were God's people. No, God said your people, but they are God's people. And number two, his prestige. He reminds God that he had made promises. And the third thing is the fact that the Gentiles would mock him and mock his abilities. And so because Moses' prayer was honest, it was selfless, and it was biblical, it moved the hand of God. See, in the same thing, we can do the same thing if we are in that same mode, walking in the Spirit of Christ with that kind of attitude. You can move the hand of God. Now, verse 14, it says, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said that he would do to his people." And this verse I'm going to close with first, but it's something to really think about. The question becomes obvious as you look at this. If God repented, does that mean he sinned when he waxed hot in his anger towards these people? And when he planned to destroy the people? Think about this for a moment. Who is the one who created Moses? Who is the one who put in the heart of Moses to stand up for the people, to plead on their behalf? Who is the one who caused him to care passionately about them? It was God himself. You see, this was written for us, you see. God is the architect. He is the artist here. Later on in Scripture, God would say this in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap for me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Do you remember what the rest of that verse is? "So my own arm brought salvation," my own right arm, speaking of Jesus Christ. Here, Moses, God found a man who was much like David, a man after his own heart, had that Spirit of Christ. All of this spoke of what's coming and in the future and what has already transpired. I say, as you go through these Old Testament scriptures, you've got to be able to see the picture that's painted for us. You know, this book is a book that basically is boundless. You know, and it's knowledge and the understanding that God wants to give. But again, it takes a people who are willing to seek him. Amen. Are there any